Ephesians 5, 31 to 33. Hear now God's word. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let their wife see what she that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Father, all around us, there is spiritual darkness. There is a massive distortion of what marriage is. There is a massive distortion of the basic fundamentals of what you have given us, of even understanding what a human being is, what a male is, what a woman is. There is a rebelliousness and a rejection. There is immorality of all sorts. There is destruction because there is a rejection and a rebelliousness against you, our Lord, our Creator, our God. And whether it be this or something else, we're sinners. But you, in your great love, you send your Son to save us from our sins, to bring us to yourself. He is the good shepherd. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Father, as we come to this passage, may your light shine upon us. And may we not concentrate on what sin does, be warned by it, but look at Christ, the one who died to save us, and he was risen so that we may have life and walk in the newness of life with him. Would you be honored among us, Lord? Strengthen us in the name of Christ. Amen. What is marriage? What is marriage? How would you define marriage? Yes, we could all now blurt out some cliched phrases, some half-cooked theological descriptions maybe. Or we could go for the one killer lines or stay awkwardly silent while avoiding eye contact. And I know that I'm speaking to people that have a high view of marriage, but still we ask, what is marriage? If you're married, why did you get married? How much did you understand about marriage when you got married? How much did you understand in sickness and in health, in plenty or little, for better or for worse, meaning for highs and for lows, in sorrows and joys? Is your marriage sweet? Is it getting sweeter by the day? If you're not married yet, why do you want to get married? What is marriage? Now, a definition of marriage nowadays in our Western society would see it as something like this. Generally speaking, they would say it is a culturally and legally recognized union, typically between two people. Two people. What? What people? that establishes rights, obligations, and a shared life. It serves as a lasting commitment, often fostering partnership, economic unity, and the rearing of children. Rearing. Yes. Where did they come from? They say definitions vary by culture, religion, and law, ranging from religious covenants to legal contracts. Basically, it is a vague mess. But put this badness aside, this vagueness aside, two people rearing, yes, rearing, but where do they come from? And two people, yes, what people? A man and a woman? Now, the Apostle Paul here returns to where it all began, to the origin of marriage, to the creation of humanity, of the world. And Paul grounds his explanation not upon his own wisdom, not upon definitions prevailing at the time, not upon cultural definitions, not on what humans think, but upon a firm foundation, God, our Creator. So the Apostle Paul goes back to the Bible as he quotes from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the origins, the beginnings, chapter 2 and verse 24. He quotes from chapter 2, and he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then after that, he highlights to us a profound mystery. A profound mystery. And then at the end, he goes back and summarizes and highlights again the responsibilities of husbands and wives. So what is happening here? Four things. Four things. First, there's a leaving. Second, there is a clinging or a cleaving and a uniting. Third, there is a covenanting that is happening. And fourth, there is a reflecting. So there is a leaving, a cleaving, clinging, and uniting. There is a covenanting, and then there is a reflecting. So let's take these things in order, the elements of marriage and what marriage is supposed to reflect. A leaving. When I really like something, whether I see something, whether I taste something, whether I hear something, I want to experience it again. I want to experience it again. So I may listen to it again, or I may see it again, or I may taste it again. Can you relate to this? I'm sure you can. So Paul, now what he's doing, he's kind of replaying, he's re-saying something. He presses the pause button and rewinds and takes us back to the book of the beginnings, to the book of Genesis. And there is something foundational, there is something fundamental that we need to see again and again and again, and hear it again and again and again, and taste it again and again and again. First, a man must leave his father and mother. What does it mean to leave? It doesn't mean to forsake. It doesn't mean to dishonor. It doesn't mean to disregard. It doesn't mean to delete your parents from your life. It doesn't mean to disengage with them, with this natural tie. It doesn't mean that. It means that when you get married, your primary and most fundamental relationship now is with your wife. And wives, with their husbands. Marriage means that new priorities are formed in terms of relationships, in terms of obligations above and beyond those of parental loyalty. You start a new family. You form your own household identity. And the wife comes under the loving headship, leadership of the husband. It means something else. It means that there is a monogamy that is assumed here between one man and one woman. But again, isn't it interesting that the text says that the man shall leave his father and mother? Now look at the pattern in Genesis, right? Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Adam named the animals. God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam named Eve. Adam was held accountable by God, even though Eve was deceived first. And the text here says, the man shall leave. That's what Moses, the writer of Genesis, said. Now, the point is not that the woman, by implication, does not leave. That's not what it is. But the primary emphasis here is on the man initiating, the man leaving due to the formation now of a new family, of a new priority, and the man cleaving to his wife, preferring her over his father. Now, of course, I say this tongue in cheek, that in many cultures, I can name a few, it would be the son prioritizing his mother over his wife, even though married. Now, there is some other cultures, of course, that daughters would still be connected to the umbilical cords of their mothers and prioritize their mothers over their husbands. It can kind of work in all sorts of combinations and permutations. But the text here says, the Bible says, God says that the new priority now should be the wife and the husband. Now, what happens in families, friends, is many times fathers do not help their children to grow up. And mothers want to keep children holding on to them, not helping them, especially, you know, when, if we're talking about boys, not helping them to grow up to be men, but holding on to them in an unhealthy way. But we should be teaching them to keep being dependent, not being dependent on, or continuously dependent until death do us part. No, that's for a husband and the wife. All parents can fall into the trap of not letting go, because their all-in-all is bound up now with their children, and there is a continual dependency on the children. Or there is some other scenarios where they just let them go in an unhealthy way, not teaching them, and that's not good either. Whatever it is, parents should not make it difficult for their children to shift their primary relationship when the time comes from them to their spouses, and that is upon marriage. But train them and teach them and help them. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. But marriage is not just leaving, it is also cleaving or clinging and uniting. In marriage, there is a holding fast between a man and his woman. There is a unity, there is a bond that is formed between the two. It is not just gluing, it is becoming a part of. In the book of Job, we hear of Job saying, using the same word, holding fast, and he says, my bones hold fast, they stick to my skin. That's the same phrase used there. And Job 41:9 as well, it is a clasping to each other inseparably. The phrase to hold fast, to cling, is also used for loyalty. Is also used for affection. It is remaining with. It is used when Ruth the Moabite clung with her mother-in-law who had lost the sons, and only now Naomi was the other daughter-in-law left. Naomi was left, and they were to return back to Israel, and Ruth stuck, she clung to her mother-in-law and returned with her to Israel, and her God was, Naomi's God was Ruth's God as well. Who has done any soldering or welding in here? We have any brave men? Yeah. Well, There is a melting that happens there, right? That's the picture. In fact, the root word for holding fast is used in the Bible again to describe how, again, two parts of metal are soldered, brought together. It is a joining. It is an attachment. It is a connection that happens in marriage. It is, to use another illustration, taking two pieces of Play-Doh, two different colors. Pick your colors. Give one to the husband and give another one to the wife. Then bring them together and start putting them together and mix them, and they become one, right? And what happens? Well, it's still Play-Doh, but it's Play-Doh made up of two different colors. And now there is a different color than before. There is a unity in the two parts of the Play-Doh. Now, when two people get married, a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, there is a profound joining together. And in this union, this holding fast, this happens at marriage. It doesn't happen before marriage. It happens at marriage. Oh, it's just a signature. No, it's not. It's more than that. In marriage, the two become one flesh. A male husband and a female wife unite. It is a physical sexual union. But it is much more than that. Much more than that. It is a psycho-spiritual, there is a psycho-spiritual unity created, as the New Testament commentator Tom Schreiner observes. And there is a sexual unity, a sexual intimacy, that it is a gift from God. And it is only within the one flesh union of marriage, not before. Outside of it, it is destructive. It's not designed for that. In 1 Corinthians 7, we even read this. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, you can go in wrong directions with this. And great theologians in the past have. Jerome, the church father. Augustine, the church father. Great theologians, both of them. But they said that sexual intimacy is basically, they described it as something not good in marriage. You only have sexual intimacy for children, and then after that, you don't. But that's not what we see in the scriptures. Again, physical and sexual intimacy is meant not just to be a union of bodies, but also an expression of personalities as well. As John Stott, the theologian, says, it is a profound spiritual and psychophysical union intended only within the safe haven of marriage. There is a sharing of life with each other, yet it is temporary as long as they both shall live. You share joys and sorrows. You share finances. You share one bed, a family. You share your stories. All barriers are removed. There is a profound unity. There is a total access to everything. There should be. if it is a one flesh union? It's crazy to think that husbands hide things from wives and wives hide things from husbands, and there is not a total access to things. You don't hide things from each other. There is a trust between the two in everything. Husbands, pursue your wives. The man shall leave and hold fast to his wife. Pursue. Initiate to enfold her into your heart. And the husbands must rejoice and show and express their joy just like Adam did when God gave Eve to him. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember Adam's reaction? When he had seen everything apart from Eve, everything in creation, you see a sunset and you, wow. And when God took Eve to Adam, he exclaimed. He sung, "This is at last, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Isha from Ish in Hebrew, because she was taken out of man. Be captivated by your wife. Love her. And then love her. And then love her. Serve and obey God in this relationship. The husband must be devoted to his wife, be loyal to his wife, be faithful to her, be attached to her with all of his being. And wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. In marriage, there is a leaving, there is a cleaving and clinging and uniting, but there is also a covenanting. Marriage is a covenant. First of all, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? A covenant has to do with relationships, and therefore it is different from a contract. In a covenant relationship, promises are made. You do not enter into a covenant by force. In a covenant relationship, binding promises and obligations are made. And in the Bible, we hear that marriage is a covenant. We don't make it up. Proverbs 2:17. Malachi 2:14. Now let's go to Proverbs 2. What is the picture in Proverbs 2? Now, in Proverbs 2, we get a kind of a negative and positive. The picture in Proverbs 2 is that of a man who is seduced by an adulteress, who inflates his ego to make him feel important, to make him feel wanted. And she draws him to herself, and he falls for it, and he abandons the straight path. And he follows the immoral woman who has abandoned her husband, her lawful husband. Her husband is not there. And now he, the person that she lured, he believes the empty promises that she's making to him and the seduction and the empty words, and he wants an instant personal gratification of the flesh. He forgets fidelity to God. She abandons her lawful husband, and he sacrifices now faithfulness on the altar of seductive sin. He goes into her house while the husband is away. And the Bible says, in fact, he enters into the gateway of death itself. Now listen, any form of immorality either in person or device or paper, whatever it is. It is evil. It is unfaithfulness. It is a betrayal of a covenant relationship. Marriage has to portray loyalty and faithfulness. In the Bible, there are many analogies in which the relationship between God and Israel now is depicted as that of a husband and a wife. Marriage is a binding. Here is a biblical definition. Marriage is a binding, relational, covenantal agreement between a man and a woman, in which binding vows and promises of fidelity, of loyalty, of faithfulness are made to provide a joyous safe haven where God and people witness, and curses will fall on those who violate the covenant stipulations. And this covenant, this marriage covenant, is a lifelong commitment. Regardless of the bank balance, regardless of health, regardless of youth, regardless of vigor, regardless of strength or weakness, there is a pledge. Even if the other person doesn't measure up, even if the other person isn't charming anymore, even if the other person doesn't love Christ as Christ loves the church, even if the other person is non-submissive or disrespectful, still there is a lifelong covenant commitment. And that's why in the Gospels we hear the Lord stating, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He states, the Lord Jesus, the original foundational principles and intentions of marriage for all time. Marriage is a covenant union. You don't just break it. God explicitly states in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, Malachi 2:16, he says this, I hate divorce. I hate. God's hatred for divorce doesn't change. It doesn't change. God, as the creator of marriage, acts in this covenant to ratify, to approve, to confirm the covenant. He's a witness. God does that. Therefore, any marital unfaithfulness by the husband or wife is not just between them. It is not just a personal thing. It's just not. It is first and foremost before God, which means that God will bring judgment upon the offender. God watches and God judges those who break what He has instituted and put together. Any unfaithfulness, any mistreatment, any disloyalty is primarily a defamation of God. Now, how many times have husbands or wives thrown away the divorce word? I'll divorce you if this or that. And then with time and continuous fighting, husbands and wives may develop anger towards each other, or hatred even towards, and bitterness towards each other, if that's year after year of fighting, quarreling, and anger. They're like ticking bombs. But the root of the problem is not usually what they blame each other for. It is deeper. There are sins underneath other sins. Friends, let us root our hearts upon the Lord. That our ultimate desire would be to honor the Lord, to love the Lord, not to be approved by man, but of God. And our ultimate joy to obey the Lord, to love, to please Him. Happiness, joy comes from the Lord, walking with the Lord. And so, husbands and wives, if we have spoken harsh words to each other, or even used the divorce card, let us confess our sins to Jesus and each other. And that our hearts be rooted upon Christ. Be committed to the Lord, couples. Be committed to each other. Take care of each other. Pray together. Pray together. Stay together. Divorce should not be quick, should not be the quick option for a way out, regardless. And even if there is marital unfaithfulness, divorce still should not be the first option and not the quick option. Now, I want to say something here, parenthetically, but very importantly. If you have been divorced, don't take this as a condemnation, but as an opportunity to repent, if you need to the Lord. And that, remember, if you belong to Him and you have confessed your sins to Him, your sins are forgiven. And there is restoration that the Lord can bring first with Himself. Now, many evangelical commentators and theologians believe that there is a provision for divorce in the Scriptures in cases of unrepentant and continued adultery, according to Matthew 5, Mark, Matthew 19, Mark 10, or abandonment of an unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians 7:15. But even those categories are debated still in terms of whether there is, you know, divorce and then divorce and remarriage. In other words, there's much more to say here, but because the purpose of today is not to address divorce specifically and divorce and remarriage fully, I will not continue any further with that. There's much to say, much to clarify, that is for another time and another purpose. And other scriptures, but suffice it is to say now that husbands and wives must forgive each other and do whatever they can to reconcile with each other where possible. Jesus Christ does not separate Himself from us who sin against Him. Rather, He pursues us to bring us back to repentance because He loves us. 1 John 1, 9-10 says this: if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So don't be quick to see faults at each other. And let me expand this beyond marriage. Let us not be quick to see faults upon each other among us. Here at Redemption Church, if you look for it, you'll find it. You know why? Because we all sin and we all have faults. Don't be quick at pointing the finger. Friends, Jesus Christ did not and does not turn His back on us. But He offered Himself up for us, who mocked Him, who hated Him, who rebelled and derided Him. In marriage, there is a leaving, there is a cleaving, a clinging and uniting, there is a covenanting, and finally, there is a reflecting. Paul says this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, the mystery then clearly does not pertain to marriage. Marriage is not a mysterium, the sacramentum, mysterium, mysterium, sacramentum, you know, the great mystery. No, it pertains, Paul says it refers to Christ and the church. What is mystery? Mystery is not a puzzle that is mumble jumble or a riddle that we can never understand, a riddle that surpasses human comprehension, cerebral comprehension. No, in the Bible, mystery is something previously hidden by God, a secret part in God's plan previously hidden by God, but now revealed by God in the time of His choosing, the way of His choosing, and for the purposes of His choosing. Why so? Why does God do that? Partly because it shows that the revelation is of God. Apart from God, we cannot see, we cannot understand. Partly because He proclaims the wisdom of God and not of man. Partly because it is not there to stimulate or satisfy curiosity, but to protect us so that we will not fall into pride and arrogance, thinking that we are special or better or wiser. And ultimately, because it gives more glory to God. Marriage, the marriage of a man with a woman, does not have a terminus upon itself. It serves as a pattern of something more glorious, a profound mystery. The marriage bond, we could say, is a typology. What's that word? What does it mean? What's a typology? It shows a pattern. It offers glimpses and images or forms of something much greater that is to come. In other words, it foreshadows something better than itself. Now, this earthly institution of marriage has been given a lofty purpose, not only between two humans, but to prefigure Christ and the church. Yes, Christian marriages are imperfect. And by the way, parenthetically again, may I say that? How could this all make sense if a believer marries a non-believer? It is another thing altogether which the Bible addresses, that if it happens that a believer, well, you have two unbelievers and then one of those believes and still has an unbelieving husband or wife, well, the Bible says stay with them. Show them the gospel. Right? You got to be there. Lead well. Submit biblically. But that's another thing. But if there are believers, if there is a believer and then intentionally on purpose goes and marries a non-believer, when the Bible says that the believer should be married to a believer, how does this work out? It can't. But to the point, back to the point, after I close this parenthesis, yes, Christian marriages are imperfect. We're imperfect. We sin. But they're only meant to reflect the perfect through that imperfection. They are imperfect. They're reflecting the perfect. It shows that there is something greater, and it shows how needy we are. The purpose is achieved only when ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. Jesus is the golden thread throughout the scriptures. Marriage is not the end, nor the pinnacle. And it's not the be-all and end-all of life. It's certainly blessed, certainly important, but not the most important in this life. Some people think that life terminates with marriage and children, but it doesn't. Because the great mystery is that of Christ and the church. The end is Christ. He's above all things. It is the lavish love of Christ. The mystery here then is very mysterious, and it's not just called a mystery, but a profound mystery, because it is so significant. And yes, we've heard it, but do we understand it? The union of a husband and wife reflects the union of Christ and the church. Therefore, the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives are not dependent on human definitions, on culture. Therefore, marriages are meant to glorify God, not glorify each other, but glorify God. And finally, whether married or single, the greater question is, are you in the church of Christ? That is the greatest question. It is the great family our souls need to be Jesus' bride. This is our greatest need, much more than a need, purpose in life, and much more than a purpose in life, chief end goal. So don't put pressure on marriages to be what they're not meant to be. Otherwise, you will go sick and unhealthy. The question is again, am I going to be part of the royal wedding of Jesus and the church? So whether married or single, what is your highest end? What is your highest goal? What is your highest priority in life? If Christ is, and He should be, and He should be, then everything will be fine. Is Jesus Christ your God? Do you love Him? Do I love Him above all? More than anything else? Are we saved? Do we belong to Him? Do we trust in Him? Whether married or single, we can rejoice in Christ because He is the groom, He is the bridegroom. So even if single, you can have heirs and a family within the church, because the greatest, the profound mystery is not referring to marriage, but it is referring to Christ and the church. In Christ, we can experience a bond and union that far surpasses any human bond. Find redemption, complete salvation, fulfillment, and all good things because we have Christ, a right relationship with God. Because we're created for God. And so, friends, our chapter comes to an end. As Paul turns and personally addresses with emphasis husbands and wives by saying, however, so he provides a break now for clarity. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So if husbands must do something, it's to love their wives. What is it that would be the most beneficial for the other person, for your wife, but to be loved by you? To be cherished, understood, cared for, valued, treated with dignity and attention. And if wives are to do anything, is to respect their husbands. That the word there is not just plain respect as we know it. It is a profound measure of respect. That's the word used there. Do you honor your husband? Do you regard him as your head? Wives, isn't submission a kind of giving up with a risk? Isn't submission also a self-sacrifice as well? Isn't it but an expression of what? Of love. Of love as well. For what a wife loves, she respects. And what she respects and reveres, she also loves. So it's about love, isn't it? The love of God. God can do great things in our lives, in our marriages, in our singleness, in our church. Married from 1855 to 1892. I'll finish with that. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, the prince of preachers of the 1800s, and Susie Spurgeon, Susie he used to call her, they never lost a wonder of joy and the sheer happiness of being in love. A happiness that they maintained for all of their 36 years in marriage. Susie had kept the December 1855 letter from Charles Spurgeon as they were getting ready to be married. And this is the letter that Charles Spurgeon wrote to his wife-to-be, his fiancée. I've said in weddings, I've mentioned this before, he had written this. "Sweet one, how I love you. I long to see you, and yet it is but half an hour since I left you. Comfort yourself in my absence by the thought that my heart is with you. My own gracious God bless you in all things, in heart, in feeling, in life, in death, in heaven. May your virtues be perfected, your prospects realized, your zeal continued, your love for him, God, increased, and your knowledge of him, God, be rendered deeper, higher, broader. In fact, may more than even my heart can wish or my hope anticipate be yours forever. May we be mutual blessings," he said, "wherein I shall err, you'll pardon, and wherein you may make a mistake, I will more than overlook. Yours, till heaven and then, Charles Haddon Spurgeon." There is a love that is much better and greater, because God is love. Do you love God? Jesus loved us, and he gave himself up for us. And there is a holding fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Why? Why? For my Savior loves me so. Loved me so and loves me so. He'll hold me fast. Lord, we bring nothing good of ourselves. We praise you for you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You are love. Love is not God. Love outflows from you because you are God. We praise you, Father. We praise your Son. And we praise your Holy Spirit who brought life and light and showed us your Son. Amen.